Let's turn now to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms and Psalm 70, Psalm that we started to consider last Lord's Day evening. Now it is that this being the last Lord's Day of summer, fall begins this coming week, that we bring to a conclusion for this year our Psalms for a summer evening series. And so we conclude with Psalm 70 that we began to look at last week. Let's read Psalm 70 again. It's only five verses. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my heart. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, Aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my helper and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. It is that we began to consider this psalm last Lord's Day evening, and we began in terms of the words in verse 1. And the heading that we had for the words of verse 1 was that we were presented with David's cry. And David's cry was in terms of the fact that he seemed to be having to wait on the Lord answering and responding to his prayer and his a plea towards God. And so it is that basically what David is doing here in the first verse is asking God to hurry up, for God to respond quicker rather than later. Yet it is that we saw that there was some advantages to waiting upon the Lord, even as it is that we would ask the Lord to hurry up. We saw that when it is that we wait in the Lord, that we begin to realize that God is sovereign over timing, and even over the timing in our own particular lives. Then it is that we saw the goodness of God's timing, and how it is that if we had sought to go along with regard to our own timing, it may have meant disaster for ourselves or those for whom it is that we were praying for. But it is that God is good even in the way that his timing is put into effect. Then it is that we also saw that when we wait upon the Lord, that it helps our prayers be honest. That it is that we put aside all the sort of perhaps falderals that we would have in our prayer, and it is that we just focus on the thing that is very pertinent to us in this particular situation, in which it is that we desire God to work a quicker than perhaps he's working. And that therefore leads us to the next point, when it is that waiting upon the Lord helps us to pray earnestly, to earnestly bring to him our petitions and our requests. And then fifthly, we saw that waiting upon the Lord, it meant and the benefit was that it stirs God to answer more quickly. And we looked at some of the reasons that we were able to make that a claim from Scripture. So it is that these were the component parts of what we considered in terms of David's a cry. Now it is tonight, as we come to verse 2 onwards, we are going to consider David's concern. And one of the things you'll notice in verses 2 through to 4 is that there are two parts to the concern that David has. The first is, and this is what we're going to concentrate on just now, is that David, he prays for his enemies. Look at what we read in verse 2. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back, brought to dishonor, and so on. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. And what David is doing here is that he's simply praying for the shame, the humiliation, the disgrace, and the failure of his enemies. But it is that there are those who would perhaps at this point put their hands up and say, but is this not a totally opposite to what it is that Jesus teaches in the Gospels, where it is that we're told to love our enemies, where we're told to pray for those who persecute us? So how is it that this squares with what it is that David is asking for here, that he's asking that his enemies be disgraced, that they be disorientated, that indeed that they be defeated? And therefore it is, how can it be right to wish or pray for the doom or destruction of others, as it is that we find here in these imprecatory psalms and other parts of Scripture? Now, the usual objections to what are termed as the imprecatory psalms assert that it's not right to wish or to pray for the doom or destruction of another, and that therefore it is that a Christian, a New Testament believer, cannot consistently use these psalms in the worship of God in terms of their prayer life, nor make the language of these psalms their own language, except perhaps in a figurative sense and something that is very far removed from their original context and meaning. And so the fundamental objection to praying as we have it here in verses 2:8-4 is that it's immoral to wish or to pray for the doom or the destruction of another person. Now it is that this objection, I think, is perhaps often unconsciously founded upon two presuppositions. And the first is this, and it's a presupposition that I think is very relevant in the day and age in which we find ourselves living, and it's this, that the welfare of man, the welfare of fallen man, that is the chief end of man. That it is that that's what we are supposed to do, and therefore to call and to pray for the doom and the destruction of fellow human beings, that it's something that's subhuman and substandard and certainly below the understanding and application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the second, I think, a perhaps unconscious presupposition is that there are those who would say to us that man has rights even which God himself has to respect. That if it be the case that God be God, and if it is that he be a God who is like us, and as we have a respect for other human beings, therefore it should be the case that this God has a respect for other human beings as well. But what we find here is that David is asking that the evil plans of his enemies be frustrated, that they would fail, and that indeed that they would be ashamed of their actions and turn back from those actions. Now it's true, and all of us know this only too well, that sometimes one of the most caring and compassionate things that we can do for people and the prayers that we offer up for them is for failure and frustration in their evil ways, that they themselves, that they might be ashamed, and it is that they might come to the point in their experience where they see their sin and therefore their need to be saved from that sin. Jonathan Edwards, I'm sure some of us have read his book, Religious Affections. At the beginning of his book, Edwards writes this, and I quote, "It is by the mixture of counterfeit religion with true, not discerned and distinguished, that the devil has had his greatest advantage against the cause and the kingdom of Jesus Christ." So when you take what Edwards is saying and apply it to what it is that David is praying for, what we're being reminded of is that in order to pray for the failure and destruction of those who do evil, of those who mock the church, and of those who would attack God's people and ultimately attack Jesus Christ, and those who would seek to hurt our lives, it is that we as God's people must be able to see and understand something of the nature of sin and the nature of evil. In other words, it's something that has to show up on our radar screen, and it's something that we have to be cognizant with, particularly when it is that enemy forces are perhaps inbound and seeking to cause havoc of one sort or another in our lives and within the Church of Christ. So therefore, on that basis, it is right to pray, even as he quoted here. But it is, as one writer has also said, we need to see the larger biblical pattern in terms of what's been asked for here in prayer. And we've got to go to the New Testament, and you find in Romans 12, verse 19, Paul writes this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, the apostle there is quoting from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and in particular, verse 5. And it is that when we apply what Paul is saying to these imprecatory psalms, we find that these psalms are prayers calling upon God to remedy injustices which neither we as individuals nor the state are competent enough to remedy and to bring about a change. In other words, we're not seeking personal vengeance, but it is the case that we're leaving vengeance to God as God himself has demanded. So what then do we do? Where does that leave us tonight in light of these words? Well, one thing is, we have to recognize God's sovereignty in acting out his own justice upon evil. It is that God's justice will come about. God's justice will be seen, and God will be glorified through the administration of that justice, perhaps not at this very moment, but certainly when it is that Christ comes back to be the judge of the heavens and the earth. Because it is, to be sure, until that judgment day, Jesus commands us to love our enemies, to pray for them, and even to bless them. Luke 6, from verse 27, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, and so on. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Then 1 Peter 3:9, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead bless others because you were called to inherit a blessing. And in case we're in any doubt whatsoever, listen to what Jesus himself, through the parable of the Samaritan, what it is that Jesus is pointing to about a love being expressed rather than bearing the sword. But a Samaritan who was traveling came to where the injured man was, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He went up to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring olive oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now it is, as we know, the Jews and the Samaritans, they were inveterate enemies one of another. They hated one another. And it is in this way that Christ is showing, in a very real sense, vengeance. Wait until the day of the Lord. But at the moment, in the particular calling and situation that's yours, it is that you're called to administer and to reveal the love of Christ. And it is that the instructions that we have here, that they don't prohibit calling evil what it is and desiring that God deal with evil promptly and specifically. That's certainly what David is doing here, and for that reason, we can do that as well. You go to the book of Revelation 6 and from verse 9, and it is that you read there that the heavenly martyrs are calling out for justice and vengeance. Listen to what you read. Now, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been violently killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, how long, sovereign master, holy and true, before you judge those who live in the earth and avenge our blood? We're being told there that even in glory at the moment, it is that these martyrs have a concern, and it's an intensely personal concern. How long is it going to be, Lord, until it is that you judge those who live in the earth and avenge our blood? And it's important to note that while the heavenly martyrs are issuing a personalized imprecation, that's what they're doing. It's their imprecation. Nevertheless, it is that they want the outworking and the application of this imprecation to be divinely mediated. In other words, Lord, when are you going to do it? Not when are we going to do it, but when is it that you're going to bring about justice, so that justice might not only be done, but be seen to be done? And so it is that their imprecation, and this I think is significant for us, even as we understand what David is writing here, their imprecation is qualified by the sovereignty and the agency of God himself to answer their prayer. So what must we do? Well, leave vengeance to God. That's hard, isn't it, at times? You want to get your own back. You want to make sure that that individual or that system, whatever it is, suffers in the way that it's made you suffer, and you want their suffering to be tenfold. And let's be honest, at times, that's the response. As I've said before, there are sometimes you don't want to give the right hand of fellowship to someone, you want to give them the right fist of fellowship. Because it is that you want to mete out your own vengeance. But we've got to recognize God's sovereignty in acting out his own justice on evil. That's one thing that we have to do. The other thing to help us, and indeed to guide us when we want to just lash out, is that we've got to distinguish between cursing our personal enemies themselves and calling upon God to curse his enemies. What do I mean? Well, listen to Colossians 3 and 8. And this is what the Spirit through Paul is saying. But now, put off all things such as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Now, when you want to get vengeance, when you want to get your own back and someone else, Very often what happens is that in the application of that vengeance, this is the atmosphere that you end up promoting. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and bad language from your mouth and so on. But it is that the New Testament ethic and calling is, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And while it is that the New Testament instructs us not to curse others, it doesn't prohibit us asking God to pour out his justice. Now that distinction is subtle, but it's so important. Because in the former, when it is that we would seek to curse others, it is that what we're doing is we're condemning men, women, young people. We're doing so on our own terms, and we're making ourselves gods. And we're standing above them in a sense. But when it is that we ask God to pour out his justice, we're beseeching the great judge, we're beseeching the great king, and we're recognizing his holiness, we're recognizing his understanding of all the motives and motivations and everything that lies behind what leads up to the point where we're asking God to mete out his justice. And it's saying that we're recognizing his holiness and our finitude. And so when it is that we make specific imprecation, when it is that we would use the words that David's using here, even in our own prayer life, there has to be that balance. And the balance is this: Father, save the lost. That's what we want. That's what we all want. We want to see revival. We want to see renewal. We want to hear men and women rejoicing when it is that we give them an invitation to go to God's house. That's what we want. But it is that we've also got to balance it with, Father, pour out your wrath upon evil. Father, save the lost. Balance it with, Father, pour out your wrath upon evil. When you see the wickedness that men do, whether in a political sense, in terms of war, in terms of persecution of one sort or another, is it not surely correct and right to pray to God and to say, Father, pour out your wrath upon evil? If you were a Christian living at the height of World War II, when Hitler, it looked as though he was about to control most of the world, and when it is that there were horrendous things and the word was coming out about the concentration camps and so on, was it not right to cry out and say, Father, pour out your wrath upon this evil? Sure it is. Just last week I was reading, we know that this law that has come into effect in Texas in terms of the abortions and so on, and it is that there was this doctor who had his own abortion practice, and he's in Texas, and he was proudly proclaiming that right up until the last second when that law came into effect, on that day alone, he'd aborted 60 babies. And he rejoiced in it and said he would do it again. And I'm reading and saying, what on earth is going on here? Here is a man who, in terms of his oath, has made an oath to uphold life and to protect life. And yet he's rejoicing at murdering 60 unborn children before the clock hit midnight. Yeah, you want his soul to be saved. But you also say, Father, pour out your wrath upon this evil. And the contingency that holds together these two ideas properly and keeps them in balance is that which submits to God's sovereignty, his justice and mercy, without assuming that only one of the two options, Father, save the lost, or Father, pour out your wrath upon evil, without thinking that only one of these options is the one that will bring God glory. You see, Paul doesn't say to us, shy away from personal imprecation. As he puts this principle into effect in 1 Corinthians 16, he says this in verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be anathematized. And then he finishes that verse with these words, our Lord come. And no doubt the come is in terms of justice, far less anything else. And so as God's people redeemed by Christ, it is part of our calling and ability to simultaneously recognize the forgiveness of our own sin and the fact that sin itself grounds our appeal for God's judgment. Let me say that again. That as Christians redeemed by Christ, what it's saying to us is that we can simultaneously recognize the forgiveness of our own sin, that we are justified, that we are accepted in God's sight, and the fact that sin itself, and as it manifests itself through the wickedness of men, that is the grounds of our appeal for God's judgment. And that's what David is doing here. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my heart. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Now, don't get me wrong. None of what I'm saying implies that praying imprecatory psalms or using words in a similar vein is a light matter. That's not what I'm saying at all. Far from it. One writer I was reading put it like this. He said, some people consider doing that a spiritual nuclear option. And in some ways it is. It's a final deterrent in a sense. But Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, nevertheless, there's a time to love, there's a time to hate, there's a time for war, and a time for peace. And while in some ways it's a terrible thing to desire to have to desire that God's judgment fall upon unrepentant a people, it's worse still for the evil that they've committed to go unpunished. It really is. So it is when we ask for things, we should do it with the ultimate realization that our ultimate desire is for God's glory. But another thing that you have to see there is in terms of the words of verse 3, that these words aren't just applying to the psalmist's immediate situation, but it is that they're prophetic in nature as well. That's why we read Mark 15. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Didn't we read that in Mark 15? What it was that the so-called religious leaders, the so-called keepers of orthodoxy, in a sense, what they said concerning Christ as he was upon the cross. And it is that the petty and vindictive spirit that the psalmist complains about here in verse 3, it reaches its zenith in the account of the crucifixion. Listen to Mark 15:29 again. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now we speak about the temptation of Christ. And even as the Spirit thrust him into the desert and Satan, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came and tempted him. But do you not think the evil one, through these keepers of orthodoxy, that he was tempting him as well? When it is that even the night before, when he looked into the cup in the garden and he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. And at this point, when it is that he's knowing of the wrath of the Father against the sin of the world, past, present, and future, bearing down upon him, and he cries out, why have you forsaken me? Do you not think that somebody's saying, aha, Perhaps that might have been the thing, if it were possible, could have tipped him over the edge and made him say, that's it, no more. And he could have called down legions upon legions upon legions of angels to wipe these men from off the face of the earth. But what does he do? He prays for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know who they're doing it to. And they don't know what it's leading to for them if it is that they continue to reject me. It is that the Sanhedrin condemned Christ. It was a motion was made. It was seconded. It was entered into the minutes. The rules were scrupulously followed down to the account that the blood many went into when Judas returned it. But the whole thing was an utter sham and farce. And when it was the time for the nails to go in, and the malice behind those nails, behind every hit of the hammer as the nail pierced his skin and on into the wood itself, that malice and hatred couldn't be contained, but it poured out like hot lava and sought to burn him. And the veneer of hypocrisy that these men were putting on that day was not thick enough to cover everything that it needs to cover. One writer I read put it like this: dogs will bark, roosters will crow, and haters will hate. And that's true. Think of our day, how the haters of righteousness, those who hate our guts as Christians who believe in the Word of God and in the crucified and risen Christ, and how preemptively they are continuing to seek to gain the high ground so that they could present themselves as the peace and love faction, but the reality remains what it is. They are the ones who want to define what hatred is. And hatred, basically, to many today is if you differ with them, even in one little single thing. But it's not come close to working. Striking nowadays, how the slightest provocation, even just a few syllables, even just pronouns, and not using them in the way that they should be used in accordance with the dictates of grammar down through millennia. How it is that even that is sufficient to bring out vitriol and for people to despise us. So for us to believe the propaganda that the enemy would put out is a bad move. Proverbs, listen to what wisdom he declares. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. That's the society and generation that we are in the midst of today. They hate God's wisdom as proclaimed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hate it. And God says, you love death then. And it's a reality that can't be undone. God has fixed it in stone. However much they strive to redefine righteousness, the secularist prophets of our day are basically just polishing dung. That's all they're doing. So when we come to the crux of the cross, if I could put it like that, there are only two options. You either trust Christ for salvation or you mock him. How is it with you tonight, wherever you are? Are you trusting Christ for salvation or are you mocking him? Oh, my friend, I hope you're trusting Christ. And so David's concern is seen in the fact that he prays for his enemies. But it's the second aspect of this is in verse 4, where it is that he prays for other believers. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. And what's striking here is that David's in the midst of an urgent personal crisis. His enemies are attacking him. He's surrounded on every side. He's seemingly overwhelmed. Yet what does he do? He prays for other believers. He prays for his brothers and sisters. In other words, he moves beyond himself. And he recognizes, yeah, I'm in a bad way here. It is that I'm really in a sticky wicket here. But it is that there are others. And their situation is perhaps 50 times worse than mine. It is that others have their struggles, others have their trials, others have urgent needs. And so often, so many of us are tempted to say with Elijah, I'm the only one, the zealous one left, Lord. I'm the only one. And everyone who's left wants to take my life. But that's not what David does. He prays for others, and he prays for other believers. He's asking nothing for himself. Is that not Christ-like? To pray for others, not to ask for yourself. Sometimes we can become so self-centered. I know that, you know that. That's the way it is. We become so self-centered and so blinkered. All we're constantly praying about is ourselves. And our own particular situations and concerns. And we wonder, why is it, Lord, that you're not answering? Maybe because he's saying, start looking, take the blinkers off, and start considering those who are in a worse off situation than you are in, and start praying for them. You see, David, when he says, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation see evermore. How can he say that? He can say it because for all who are in this position, God's hand is upon us. God's got the hands-on approach. You know, when you hear of someone, they're a hands-on sort of person. They like to get into the nitty-gritty and dealing tactically with whatever it is that they're having to deal with. And that's always been the way with God. Think on it. His hands-on approach was only found in creating human beings. The Lord God formed the man from the dust, the soil of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord didn't take his hands off us after creating us. That's what the gospel is saying. And the hands-on approach is seen so vividly and radically through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Such a hands-on approach that it is that his hands are nailed to the cross. That's how hands-on our Savior is. So that we might be able to rejoice in Christ this night. Are you someone who knows of God's hand upon you? Are you someone who delights that it's the finger of God that is tracing out your days to come? That it is the finger of God that is pointing to you and saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Or are you someone who seeks to cast God's hand aside? I remember even with my own children at one point, and there are times when I perhaps maybe put my hand on one of them on their head, and when they were younger, and I'd have perhaps just been giving them a row a moment before, and as you'd put your hand up on their head, the hand would come up, don't touch me. Don't touch me. Sometimes we can be like that toward God, I think. His hand is upon our head. He's blessing us. He's guiding us through his word. He's guiding us through the love and direction of brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're there saying, don't touch me. Leave me alone. Go away. We wonder why it is that we don't know the joy of the Lord as we once perhaps did. So you've got David's cry, you've got David's concern, and then finally in verse 5, you've got David's confidence. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You're my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. What's striking here is that David understands who he is, and he understands who God is in the midst of this crisis. David's saying, I'm afflicted, I'm needy, but it's God who is my help and my deliverer. And David admits and realizes that he's helpless without God. And what he's basically saying to us tonight is this, I need your grace, Lord. I'm poor, I'm needy, hasten to me. You're my help and my deliverer. do not delay. Two things in conclusion into our series this summer. David's saying in verse 5, I've got no self-confidence. It's interesting. Spurgeon, I was saying this morning, look at his sermons. And Spurgeon, as he was speaking in the psalm, he thought that the sense of being poor and needy that's been spoken of here was also appropriate for a congregation that was seeking God's blessing. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. He said, and I quote, "We are praying for a display of the Holy Spirit's power in this church, and in order to have successful pleading in this matter, it is necessary that we should unanimously make the confession of our text, I am poor and needy." Perhaps that's what needs to be above the door as we come into God's house, blazoned and blazoned before us, to remind us that we are poor and needy, and that we are desperately in need of God's help. And Spurgeon then said, we must own that we are powerless in this business. We are powerless. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we can do all things, for he is the one who strengthens us. So the prerequisite for being able to pray as David prayed this night is to say, I've got no self-confidence. But then the next part is, while I may have no self-confidence, I have only God confidence. That's what he's got here. God confidence. And the sad thing is tonight, we live in a culture that doesn't understand how afflicted, how needy they are, and that God alone, the God of the Bible, is their only help and deliverer. David doesn't say here at the end, in the midst of this difficult situation, as so many do today, God, this is your fault. It's your fault that I'm in the situation that I'm in at this point, and because of that, I reject you. And you know, Lord, you must be so transcendent. What's the point of communicating with you? In fact, I'm not even going to bother communicating with you. Or are there others, and they take it another stage, and they say, God, you may be so immanent that you're simply an impersonal force that animates the universe, not a personal God, a personal help and personal deliverer. That's not what David is saying. What David is saying here is this: I am weak. I am a helpless sinner. I need the grace of God in this urgent crisis. And if we at the end of this season, Psalms for a summer evening, if we would want to know something of the truth of what we've considered in the Psalms over the past weeks and months, that has to be our attitude. I was reading what Martin Luther had to say in this Psalm. Listen to this. It is the aim of this Psalm that all should be turned backward to self-knowledge. It is the aim of this psalm that all should be turned backward to self-knowledge. He doesn't stop there. He goes on, and Luther says this. If the Lord is magnified, it is necessary that I be made smaller and become nothing. Oh, man. Doesn't that hit you? I be made smaller and become nothing? And then Luther says, the more I become nothing, the more I become truthful. And the more I become truthful, the more I become great. Because his power and his strength is in the Lord. So this Psalm 70 that we're concluding our season with tonight, it offers us a prayer for times when thoughts are confused, and for when it is that our own words fail in times of desperation. And what it basically does is this. It reminds us of who we are, and it reminds us of who God is. May it be as we move on from this night that God would grant us the grace that we would always remember who we are and always remember who he is. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that yet again, over these past summer evenings this year, that you have allowed us to enter into the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, and that you've enabled us to consider something of the experience of the psalmist and his understanding and joy in his God and Savior. And we pray that as we leave here tonight and we go out to face dear knows what could come our way in the days to come, we pray that we might learn even from Psalm 70 tonight. And when it is that we face things that would perplex us, things that would bring a sense of fear and confusion to our spirits, that we might acknowledge this to you and acknowledge our total need and dependence of you, knowing that when we do this, that you will hear and answer us for your glory and for our good. So, Lord, watch over us now. Again, we pray for our nation tomorrow. And we ask, Father, that in all that is said and done, and what transpires this week, that we might be enabled to witness our new Prime Minister, whoever it will be, through the lens of your word and your sovereignty. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.